So that's 1 Timothy, starting at chapter 4, verse 16, and is to be found on page 1193 of the Church Bibles. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves, because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some are in fact already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her care, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so the church can help those widows who are really in need. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active. We thank you that it is your breath to us. We thank you that it is honey to our lips, it is tasty to eat, but it is also a light to our path. It gives us wisdom. Lord, as we come to your word now, we pray for the gift of humility, that we may listen to you and we may put it into practice what you're speaking to us today. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So my first question is simply this. As we look at this theme today, not theme actually, but this title, Real Love and Tough Grace. I suppose the question is, what is love? I was thinking about these statements here. I just want them to be happy. I don't want them to be sad. I want to spare them pain. I don't want them to get into trouble. I want to do things for them that they will like. I want them to find what they're looking for. There's sort of U2 reference there. I want them to get what they desire. And those are all good things, I think, to say for somebody we love, aren't they? We might say every one of those. But now, imagine the person you're talking about in loving is an alcoholic. And now look at those same statements. And don't they read differently? I just want them to be happy. I don't want them to be sad. I want to spare them pain. I don't want them to get into trouble. I want to do things for them that they will like. I want them to find what they are looking for. I want them to get what they desire. Suddenly we realize those very statements can actually be harmful to the person we love. We want them to be happy. Well, if they try to stop drinking, they'll be miserable. We want them to find what they desire. They desire another drink. They want to find what they're looking for. They're looking for more alcohol. I want to do things for them that they will like. Psychologists talk about something called enabling. And it is where our love for a person leads us to doing things for them with the intention of helping them, but which actually perpetuate their alcoholic addiction. Because it actually enables the very problem which harms them. So normally it is that you pick up the pieces after them every time. You cover up for them when they get into trouble. Lots of ways in which we enable the person who's got this problem. By covering up, bailing out, giving money to them, we're actually encouraging the very thing that harms them. And so actually we're not loving them. That's not real love and tough grace. It's just enabling. And the reason I mention that is because our pest passage is about a spiritual form of enabling. Doing something which appears loving and gracious, but is actually encouraging that person in something which is harmful to them, and therefore isn't ultimately loving. But first, we need to ask ourselves what's happening in this passage. Because I wonder whether you were thinking, what on earth is going on here? What is this about widows? What is this about a list of widows? What is this about a pledge? What is going on at Ephesus? Well, it's a very simple answer. I don't know. I've studied lots of commentaries, and there's lots of saying, well, it could be this, it could be that. And commentators, because this is their job, they'll say, I favour this, I favour that. But here's the thing. If I'm talking about could be, could might not be, probably is, I can't confidently say about those things, this is God's word, and so obey it. But the good news is that we don't need to know all the details of what is going on in order to hear God speak to us. So I just want you to remember a few things, though, as we look at this passage. We are listening, first of all, to one side of a conversation, that's what a letter is, about a topic of which both those sides, both Paul and the church in Ephesus and Timothy, are aware. They know what they're talking about, but we only have glimmers of clues to sometimes. And I think that's true with what this list of widows is. Secondly, Paul here is talking about a particular type of helping people. So here he talks about not putting some widows on a list and putting others on a list. And you think, well, why is he doing that? It doesn't seem very generous. It doesn't seem very gracious. Well, it's because he's talking about a particular sort of help. The list seems to be a particular category of helping people. And elsewhere in verse 10, when it talks about helping those in trouble, or as one translation puts it, helping the destitute. Clearly, that isn't to be limited. The only category for helping those people is that they're destitute, not that they are godly people. So actually, what it seems to be that he's saying is in verses 3 to 8, he's talking about helping people who are truly destitute and not those who just appear to be. And in verses 9 to 16... he talks about this list of widows and something to do with the pledge. We're not really sure about that. I think what it seems to be likely, this is as far as I'm going to say, is it seems to be that with some individuals, some widows, the church, and they were widows who were part of that church family, that's a key part of it, the church entered into a lifelong commitment to those individuals to provide them with help and sustenance. If you like, they've lost a husband. The church will be that husband to them. So I just want to make it clear here that whilst Paul is saying, you know, you help these people in this way and whatever, but not these people, he's not saying that you should only help people who are good, for instance, which you might get from verses 9 to 16. He's really saying for this particular category of help, it should only be done to older widows who've led a godly life. He's not saying if you find somebody in need, ignore them. If they haven't been a good person, no. He's already talked about helping the destitute. And then we have this whole business about the younger widows. And you might have thought, well, that's strange. Has Paul got a big beef about younger widows? Is it that he's got a prejudice against younger widows? Is it that there's something wrong with all young widows? And the answer is no. Paul is not talking about young widows generally. He's simply talking about the situation in Ephesus. And the situation in Ephesus is that there had been a group who'd gone off the rails. And it turned out that one aspect of the group was all the young widows in that particular place. And we don't know quite why, although we have some hints, and we'll look at that later. But Paul is not making a point generally about young widows and how we should treat them. He's talking about the Ephesian young widows. And yet, even though he's talking about just them, we will hear something for us today. And we're going to learn in particular something about what real love is and what tough grace is. And we're going to look at three things. And the first is this. Real love and tough grace means that grace will not enable sin. Do you remember? That's when trying to be loving and helpful to somebody, we actually harm them. And here we harm them by encouraging them in sinful behavior. So at one level, Paul's words seem quite strange. He says, the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. And then he says, the older widows, verse 9, no widow may be put on the list of widows until she's over 60. But then he says, younger widows shouldn't be put on this list. Doesn't this seem a bit graceless? Doesn't it seem a little bit like Paul is saying you can only be kind to those who are good, those good older women, widows, but not those sort of sinful younger widows? No, that isn't Paul's point. Paul's point is the way that the church was living out grace, was trying to show grace, was at the same time enabling sin and ungodliness, and so was harmful, not just to the church, but to the people that the church was seeking to help. So how was the church's policy of grace towards widows enabling sin? Well, two ways. It encouraged families to be negligent in their commitment to the widows in their family who were in need. And it encouraged sinful living. So let's look at that. First, encourage families to be negligent. Give proper recognition, verse 3, to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. What's clear here is that the Christian families in the church weren't helping their relatives who were in need. And the church, rather than challenging them in this sinful behavior, was enabling their behavior by simply supporting those widows for those family members. Do you see that? Actually, by trying to help out these widows whose families were neglecting them, the church was letting off the hook the families. And that was actually encouraging, enabling those families to carry on in their unloving, sinful behavior. It was harmful to those Christian family members. And if you're in any doubt about that, listen to the stark words that Paul uses about those who fail in this. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, verse 8, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In other words, they are acting like someone who is hell-bound. So that's shocking. Shocking. That is how serious their sin is. The sin that the church is enabling by not challenging it, but by picking up the pieces behind it. I guess, actually, if those relatives had refused to help those widows, would Paul then counsel, oh, well, don't help those widows, their family would? No, I think Paul would counsel, you need to kick those family members out of the church and then support those widows. Because the lifestyle of those family members is demonstrating that they're not Christians. But even worse than that, it was also a bad witness. They were worse than an unbeliever. Right, it's one thing when Christians don't live up to the higher calling of godliness that knowing Christ brings us to, that glorious goal. But when actually Christians are worse than unbelievers, people say, what sort of gospel is that? So we see that. It says, so that give the people these instructions, verse 7, so that no one may be open to blame. And then we read that they're worse than an unbeliever. That is a disgrace. It was a disgrace to the church. It is a disgrace to the church when Christians do not care for their own families. It harms our mission. Do you know, I once had this in a church I was at where there were an elderly couple who needed help. And the church got a call through from its family members, one of whom was a church leader in another church, saying they expected us to be doing more to help this family, their parents. And we had to reply, no, that's your job. We need to be here ready to help those elderly people who don't have a Christian family to support them. And there was biblical warrant for that. I didn't quite express it like that. I was slightly more pastoral and gentle. Instead, Paul says, Christians should look after their families. Do you have a family member in need? We've been talking a lot about serving the Lord. Your primary area of service is that helping that person. My calling here is to help my mum. I'm pretty useless at it, she will tell you. Although I do offer instant computer support at different times. Well, I'm thinking about charging. Nobody can be that incompetent. But Paul here says his reasons, he gives some reasons for why this. First of all, because our faith should be active. If a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn to, first of all, to put their religion into practice. There is no faith that does not work out in deeds. That doesn't mean that faith is deeds. It is that it brings deeds. It changes our life when we put our trust in Jesus. Secondly, we have an obligation. Our parents and grandparents gave us so much. It's kind of an amazingly gracious thing to do to have a child, or it should be. And there's a certain thing about repaying that. But then we actually read also it's pleasing to God. That's reason enough, isn't it? God is pleased with us. Don't you like the idea of God being pleased? So you help out, your relative is in need, and God smiles. He's pleased with that. And then also, it means that our parents and grandparents won't be a burden on the church, so that they can help those who are truly in need. And so, of course, Paul's instruction to Christians applies today, how they look after their family members. And broadly, I think there's quite a helpful understanding of circles of responsibility of grace. That's a really catchy title, isn't it? Circles of responsibility of grace. What I mean here is you've got an inner circle, a middle circle, and an outer circle. And in the outer circle is the Christian's call to help everyone they meet in need. That's what we see there in verse 10. These widows are commended for helping those in trouble. But then you go into that inner middle circle. What do you find in there? Well, you find a Christian's relatives who don't live with them, right? Relatives beyond the household. So why do I make that distinction? Well, verse 8 says, anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household. And then in the inner circle is our responsibility for our very family members. And in that, I would include our church family members. So elsewhere, Paul says, calls us to do good to all people, but especially to the household of believers. It's there for a reason. And there's obvious, isn't it? Because how many people are there in need in the world? Billions. If I were to equally divide all of my grace amongst them, it would be infinitesimally small for each one. The Lord has called us to care for our families. So here's the challenge: is which of our relatives are we failing to care for that in that way? But also, which of those are we doing well? Because if we are, the Lord is pleased with us. Broadly, as we get closer to the middle circle, our commitment is deeper and for longer, until ultimately it becomes for the rest of your life. And I think that's what was happening with the list of widows. You're put on that list, and the church says, we are committed to you for life. So that was the first enabling. The church was enabling Christians to have a sinful, ungodly attitude towards their relatives. Secondly, it was encouraging sinful living in those it was giving money to. And I think this is the connection between verse 6, the widow who lives for pleasure, who is dead even while she lives, and the younger widows. I think he may be talking about the same group. because they seem to be both living for pleasure pretty clearly. But here's what seems to be happening is the church wasn't very discriminating in which widows it was supporting. It wasn't just saying, does this widow really need help? It was just saying it's easier just to give money to all the widows. But here's the thing. If you already had money and then the church was giving you more money, you had loads of money. And they were using that to live for pleasure. And Paul says something here is that is shocking. Because to live for pleasure, or later on in verse 11, sensual desires is to be dead. That's what Ephesians 2 verse 1 says. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, come back to that, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. It turns out that when we live to meet our desires, to find them met in the things around us, whether it's sex, whether it's sensual desires like food or sex or money or popularity, whatever it is, we are dead. That's our diagnosis. But immediately you're thinking, well, you know, if our world heard me say that right now, if our society heard that, they would think you're bonkers. Because for our culture, pleasure is the highest goal. And our sensual desires are not something to be resisted. They're fundamental to us. They, in fact, start defining who I am. I know who I am by my sensual desires. I define myself by that. But if we're Christian, we must listen to God's diagnosis. These things are harmful. Not just harmful, not like just stubbing your toe. Harmful like drinking poison, drinking cyanide. By this irresponsible grace, the church was encouraging those people to live for pleasure and so to be dead. To encourage someone in these things, therefore, is not loving and gracious. It is self-loving. We end up really the motivation for our grace is we want to be gracious rather than wanting to bless the other person. Or we do it because we want them to think well of us or speak well of us. We want them to think that we are loving rather than actually loving them. And that is why real love will lead to tough grace. Because what we see is that irresponsible grace leads to irresponsible lives. So this is a second thing. Let's look at these young widows now. Once again, reminding you, Paul's not making a general point about all young widows, but what was happening in Ephesus. And what we see, almost certainly they've been influenced by these false teachers, these heretical church leaders. But also they've been enabled by the naive church members who've been giving them the money to support this irresponsible lifestyle. So we discover they, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. This is harsh, but that's because Paul needs to warn people. So what's going on here? What's happening? Well, their lack of need, their sort of excess, and their immaturity was leading to irresponsibility. That's what they're doing. They're just going around, gad like gadflies, gladding about. And how do we know this is irresponsibility? Well, when you look at Paul's recommendation, it is that they should take responsibility. So I counsel younger women, younger widows, to marry, to have children, to manage their homes. Now, we might think, oh, hang on, isn't this horribly old-fashioned? Shouldn't Paul have said other options like get a job, take on responsibility, that sort of thing? Well, he would have done if he was talking to our culture. But in that culture, those weren't options. The one option for taking on responsibility if you were a young widow was to get married. Well, then there was one job you could do. That was prostitution. But Paul wasn't encouraging them to take on that lifestyle. And this lack of responsibility had led to fecklessness. Promises became as long as they suit them. They break their first pledge. They're governed by their desires. They are led by their sensual desires in verse 11. And they're aimless. They're just flitting around from place to place. It was a rootless and purposeless lifestyle. In constant search of entertainment through speech and conversation around everyone's houses. Rather than what Paul said, where he encourages us to whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, if anything is excellent and praiseworthy. For these widows, whatever is new, whatever is exciting, whatever is controversial, whatever is salacious, if anything is dangerous and shocking, it was entertainment. And this was serious because this ungodly irresponsibility was a weakness that Satan was exploiting. They were giving the enemy an opportunity for slander, 14, and ultimately they're in danger of turning away to follow Satan. I just want to think briefly about this. Who are the young widows today? It's not young widows, so who is it? Who are the feckless amongst us today? I want to suggest two groups. The first are those in their 20s. Not all of them, but it's a danger. They have a high opportunity. They have high income relative to their needs. Often they're living at home as well. They have a high disposable income. And they don't want to settle down. And so with the getting married later, they can live for pleasure. And that's a challenge. If you're a young person to think, actually, is there a danger in which my life is just irresponsible? Is it just about my entertainment? Is it just about finding my desires met? There's another group, though. The newly retired. It's a challenge, isn't it? I saw a T-shirt recently somebody was wearing, and they said, how did it go? I don't want to. I don't have to. You can't make me. I'm retired. It sounds like a teenager, doesn't it? But there is a real danger. In past generations, the newly retired in churches would be your most active group serving. Now they're off going on cruises and sort of going everywhere. Isn't that a challenge? That we actually become irresponsible and feckless. But here's, I'm not saying, oh, you shouldn't be doing that, you should be working for the church. I'm saying you're in danger of Satan getting his hand on you. That's what Paul says here. Now, I've gone on too long already, so I'm just going to finish with this. What is true godliness? Well, true godliness leads to good lives. True godliness, what's its foundation? It is utter dependence on God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. He describes somebody here in desperate, desperate situation. No sign of what the future can hold. No confidence that they can see things getting better. And it turns out that they are the truly godly. Why? Because they place their hope in God, and that is expressed in prayer. Only when our resources run out does our faith flourish. If you are struggling right now as a Christian, if you're feeling like you're just holding on with your fingernails, know this. You are the most godly amongst us. Your faith is diamond hard. It will not break. And in fact, more than that, you are discovering what true godliness is. It's also a warning to the rich, which we'll come back to later in 1 Timothy. But also we see when we look at the older widows is that true grace is expressed in good deeds. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. There's a list here. I think the very striking one, I don't know which one struck you most. The one that struck me most was, I didn't even guess which one was the most striking as a good deed. Sorry? Washing feet would be one, yeah. Well, we've seen Jesus do that. I was struck that bringing up children was described as a good deed. Isn't that amazing? It's quite countercultural, actually. That's not a good deed that everyone can do. But actually it makes sense. If you have children, they are the group to whom you can do the most good because you have the most time and input with them. But isn't that also a liberating thought as a parent? That actually, you're embarked upon a good deed as a parent. And that's a very big deal. Katie decided, and it's not what everyone's called to, but she didn't work and she stayed at home. And in many ways, in our culture, you're made to feel a bit useless and a bit like you have taken an odd path. She went to a highly academic school, and this is just improvising, I'm sorry. Okay, so she went to a highly academic school, and you get the newsletters of all of these women who have gone to be CEOs of everything. They're running the world, basically. But actually to know, no, do you know what? I did a good deed, and the Lord is pleased. There's also hospitality, the blessing of a home that is seen as a blessing in order to bless others. The washing of feet, the willing to go to extreme lengths to bless others, and the helping of the destitute. So what do we see from all of this? Well, I think two things we need to hold together. We are called to have an instinct of grace. Well, I'm going to say that we need to be wise in our grace and that sometimes we need to withhold blessing because that blessing would harm that person. And that might make us think that we're going to be a bit measly mouthed. No, our instinct is always to be gracious, always to give away, to give up, to bless others. But we need to be then wise and say, how can I truly bless this other person? How can I truly seek the best for them? And not merely enable their ungodliness. So let's pray that the Lord would help us in that task. Lord, we do pray for your wisdom. First, Lord, I do pray that you would make us gracious. I look at this church who is willing to commit wholeheartedly to its own members who are in need. Lord, and I think, oh, we so much want to be that sort of church more and more. They outstrip us in their willingness to commit to those who have no one to help them. But at the same time, Lord, may we be wise in our grace and truly love people and not be people who enable ungodliness. We ask this in your name. Amen.